How's everybody doing tonight? We're only going to cover this much material. Just kidding. All right. So tonight I want to talk with you about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to do this because it's been my experience that a lot of people may have had an encounter with God called salvation, but some haven't gone on to other things in God. And there are some people who have actually had other experiences in God, but somewhere along the way, the fire got quenched and the flames sputtered and went out. And so I thought it would be good if we revisit this information. So I want to start out by talking about, before we even open the Bible, I want to talk about three common errors that typically happen with respect to teaching on the Holy Spirit. The first one is confusing the gift itself, the gift of the Spirit, with the package. Now, this comes in two pieces. The first is the unlearned who observe the immaturity of the sometimes very gifted. And secondly, the immature gifted believer who mistakes his or her giftedness for maturity. So let's talk about the gift versus the package problem. The unlearned observing the immaturity of the gifted. Now, I saw this most readily when I was in seminary. I had a friend, actually a pretty good friend in seminary, and at the time, I was just kind of entering into the whole vineyard experience. I'd been in it a little bit, but hasn't, you know, it was relatively early in my time there. And in those days, a lot of people used to go from my seminary, and they'd go down to the Anaheim Vineyard on Sunday nights. Actually, in those days, it wasn't even called the Anaheim Vineyard. It was still called the Yorba Linda Vineyard. But anyway, they'd go down on Sunday nights because they wanted to experience what we called the afterglow, the, you know, praying for each other, the outpouring, whatever was going to go on. And so people would come, sometimes in fairly large numbers. And I had this one friend, and he had gone down, and on several occasions he had seen different people doing different things. And one of the people that he had the most difficulty with happened to be another friend of mine. So I had two friends, and I was caught in the middle of them. Now, they didn't know that there was tension. It just happened to be that I knew about it. And so this friend of mine from seminary, he would talk to me about all the tension he was having with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the things that the people at the church were doing. And he would say, I just don't know about this whole Holy Spirit thing. You know, it's very problematic for me because of the way people behave and the things that they do. And I'd say, well, what are you talking about? He goes, well, for example, so-and-so. Well, so-and-so was my other friend. And he said, you know, I look at him and I just can't get there from here. And I said, well, so what, are you going to just reject the whole thing? He goes, well, you know, yeah, actually, I think I am. I just, you know, if that's what it's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And he ultimately kind of went in a different direction. And, you know, he was continuing to be a believer. But in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, as far as I know, he never came back to the things of the Spirit. He just sort of shut it off and moved on. So sometimes the unlearned observe the immaturity. That's to say the immature behaviors, attitudes, the things they may do that may be a little strange or foolish or carnal. And they say, I don't want anything to do with that. The second category of this confusing the gift with the package is when the immature and gifted believer mistakes that their giftedness is maturity. So this is ultimately a heart attitude, or maybe said even more accurately, it's an attitude problem, right? And people, something happens, right? They pray for someone, they get healed. They get a prophecy, it happens to be right. And suddenly, you know, they are walking around and they are the righteousness of God, and they want you to know it. They are carrying the anointing. We are bearers of the anointing, and surely you must see it. Any of you ever run into anybody like that in your churches? No? Okay, you're more mature in Australia than we are. The second common error is assuming that spiritual gifts are actually awards that are given to mature Christians. Now, there's a very famous Bible teacher in my country, very famous. He has a radio show, and he's written books, and he's well-published, and he even runs a seminary of his own. And when I was first developing this material with John Wimber on spiritual gifts, I ran across a quotation by this guy that I noted and put in these lecture notes, and he said this in print: if these gifts were for today, they would have come to us first. Ooh, not good. Bad. Really bad. Bad, bad, bad. You guys understand why that's bad, right? Do you hear the pride in that? Okay, so that's the second common error, that the spiritual gifts are awards given to mature Christians. When in fact, our experience tells us, and you've seen this, I've certainly seen this, there are some people who have been Christians for many, 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 many years. And sometimes they don't particularly show any evidence of spiritual giftedness. They may show fruit, but they may not be showing much evidence of giftedness, right? In fact, I can remember one time traveling with John, and there was a man there, and he came up to John, you know, after the teaching time, and he wanted to talk with him and get a little bit of one-on-one ministry. And he says, well, you know, I would like to know if you would pray for me to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And John said, well, sure, I'd be happy to do that. He says, how long have you been praying to receive the baptism? The man goes, 23 years. And John just reaches up and just slaps him across the face like that. And but the guy instantly started speaking in tongues, and John goes, 23 years seeking the baptism. You must be ashamed of yourself. So sometimes people assume that they're actually for the mature, whereas in reality, there are plenty of instances we could think of people who have been walking with God a long time without showing much giftedness. Again, fruit, yes, maybe, but giftedness, perhaps not. The third common error is believing that your spiritual gifts are under the control of the gifted. Now, this is most commonly evidenced in statements like this one, which comes from another teacher, writer in my country. Discover your spiritual gift and you can use it. It's an erroneous concept. The gifts are not discovered, they're imparted. Paul said to Timothy, I encourage you to fan into flame the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. He also said to the Roman church, the Church of Rome, he said, I desire to come to you and impart to you some spiritual gift. So the gifts of the Spirit are imparted. They're not something that you discover. Although it is true, some people have a directional calling in their lives. They may be prone to certain manifestations of the Spirit. For example, prophecy. A lot of times people have prophetic inclinations is what I call them. But for any number of reasons, those gifts have never really come alive in them. But that's different from saying you discovered it. It just means that something's holding it back. You probably are more familiar with this with people who have teaching gifts. There are some people who just naturally have the mind to structure information in a way that makes it easy to deliver it. But if they haven't taken the time to sit down and write materials that are teachable, that teaching gift isn't doing them much good, is it? So it is with other gifts of the Spirit. So while Spirit-filled believers possess the gifts, they cannot produce spiritual results at will. But by faithfully exercising the gifts, this is key, by faithfully exercising the gifts, individuals increase in faith, and they enhance the likelihood that there will be a positive result. At this point in my life, it doesn't happen all the time, but more often than not, if I go to pray for someone, something happens. The Spirit may come on them. They may get healed. They may get whatever touch from God. There are sometimes I pray for people and nothing happens because it's not ultimately under my control. But I've seen it happen enough that I have this general directional expectation that God will move. For a lot of you, you're not in that place because you've been maybe shut down for years. Maybe you're just starting out in the things of the Spirit. In the healing seminar that I do, I always say, pray for 100 people before you say that you don't have the gift of healing. And people go, yeah, 100 people. And I say, no, literally, get a notebook and write down, number one, I prayed for somebody with a spine problem. Number two, I prayed for somebody who had a head cold. Whatever it was. and write down what you saw, what you did, what worked, what didn't work. Record the results, and then maybe it plays out over a period of days or weeks. If it's a longer-term healing, record what happened over time. Now, it takes some time to do that. I'll grant you that. But if you create that logbook, you'll find out that your hit rate's substantially higher, I don't care who you are, than what you would have ever dreamed possible. Most people give up after they write down about 10 of them because they go, you know, 3 out of 10 people got healed. That's close enough. I can tell. You know, if a third of people are getting healed, okay, maybe I've got the beginnings of a healing ministry. But if you write down the 100, you'll never stop doing it. So by faithfully exercising your gifts, you will increase in faith and you will enhance the likelihood that there'll be a positive result. On the other hand, if you don't exercise the spiritual gifts that are residing within you, in you through the Spirit, it would be predictable that you would It would be predictable that you would observe zero results. So, in other words, you got to get in the game. You got to get your head in the game in order for this thing to work. A lot of people want to sit in the pews and just warm them, but or in the plastic chairs. But in reality, what we need to do is get out there and play on the field. So a gifted person cannot create results by seeking to exercise his or her gifts, but a person can limit the effectiveness of his or her giftedness by not exercising the gifts. Does that make sense to everybody? All right, so our conclusion then is we need to exercise the gifts. Now, because the Holy Spirit is in us, He can manifest any of the gifts through us. Now, this is a foreign concept to many. A lot of people believe that the gifts of the Spirit are this way. Oh, you have a gift of healing, and you have the gift of prophecy, and you have the gift of miracles, although rarely can people point to the person that has that if they believe this way. Right? And you have the gift of whatever, tongues. But in reality, what what I think the Scripture teaches is that any one believer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can manifest any of the gifts at any point in time. And I say that in part because in the work that I do, the ministry that I carry out, and in other people's lives with whom I've had close associations through the years, it is very commonly the case that they operate in all of the 9 gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. Some of them seem to have a greater proclivity in one direction versus another. I'm thinking of one friend of mine who used to have a very, very powerful ministry of healing. He was very gifted at healing. But I had seen him operate in word of knowledge. I had seen him operate in word of wisdom. I had seen him operate in discerning of spirits. And with a great degree of fluency in all of those gifts as well. So the traditional view is that many parts with a specific function exist, and each member has a gift, maybe two, to match the function into which he or she is placed. And consequently, you have gifts, you discover and develop them, and don't bother seeking any others. But in contrast to that, to open now to 1 Corinthians, we see this. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now that comes at the end of a string of questions that Paul is posing, rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the answer seems to be, well, apparently not. He says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Well, which ones are the greater gifts? It's all of them, all 9 of them that are named in 1 Corinthians 12. Then he goes on and says, chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Well, that's problematic if you don't have the gift of prophecy, that the Bible is telling you to desire the gift of prophecy. Wouldn't you agree? Unless it's possible for somebody who apparently doesn't have the gift of prophecy to get the gift of prophecy. And Paul's argument is the gift of prophecy is a valuable gift because it edifies the entire body. And so I want you guys all to prophesy, is what Paul goes on to say. Now, how did I get to that conclusion? Well, the key is in the idea of the assembled body. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, all the way through to 1 Corinthians 14:40, we have a very lengthy passage that teaches on spiritual gifts, ministries, teaches on love. And in a number of places, we see this. And I'm not going to read that whole passage because that would take up the rest of our evening. But what I am going to do is direct you to roughly a dozen verses that I think will give you a pretty good sense of the interpretive key to this passage. So in 1 Corinthians, starting at 11:17, Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." What's he saying? Well, I'm going to talk to you about the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to talk to you about things that are out of order. But he says, the context in which I am speaking now is the body assembled, much as we are here tonight, your meetings. He goes on and says in 11:18, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together," there's the interpretive key, "as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it." He goes on in verse 20 and says, "No doubt there have to be differences among you all," plural, "to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together," there's the interpretive key again, "it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Then he goes on and rebukes them for the way they're observing the Lord's Supper. And in 11:33 he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other." He goes on and says, "If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together," you guys starting to get the idea? "It may not result in judgment." Then in chapter 14 of verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church," the body of believers assembled. 14:5, "I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Again, the body assembled, when these words are spoken out, when they come out, they're spoken over a body assembled. That's when it happens. Well, wait a minute, though. If you have the gift of tongues, then why would you interpret? Right here, it seems to indicate that if you have the gift of tongues, you should also pray for interpretation. Or is that one a carve-out, what we call in the business world a carve-out? We make an exception there. You only have one gift unless you have tongues, in which case you can get interpretation. Well, I don't think so. Because I think the whole interpretive key is this: the business of when you come together, all these things can happen. Paul goes on in 14:19, I'm obviously trying to drive the stake pretty deeply here. "But in the church, in the body assembled, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Nothing wrong with tongues, but boy, I want to make sure it's intelligible and helpful and beneficial. 14:23, "So if the whole church comes together, and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you are out of your mind?" 14:26, "What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation. Everyone has something to share." Everyone. Now, that doesn't mean everyone speaks. It doesn't mean that everyone heals the sick. But he does say everyone's got something. And John always used to like this this way of explaining it. He would say, we are talking about the manifest presence of God. And it's a little bit of torturing the language, but it'll get you there. Manifest, mana from manu in Latin for hand, and fest from festal, the hand festal or the festal hand. John used to like to call it the dancing hand of God. So when you come together, God's hand is moving over the whole congregation through the person of the Holy Spirit. And this one might have a tongue, and this one might have interpretation, while that one has a hymn, and that one has a healing. Oh, but because it's the dancing hand, I can't talk. Because it's the dancing hand of God, and it's dynamic, it's like the kingdom of God. The kingdom can break in on you with a tongue, and then again with an interpretation, and then again with a prophecy. Meanwhile, you could be moving in healing, and the next moment you might have a gift of faith while you've got the gift of healing. It's a very dynamic process, and it can move very rapidly. I've seen this over and over when I've been working with people in ministry settings through my life. You lay hands on them, you get a word of knowledge, you speak that word of knowledge, all of a sudden you change, it becomes a word of wisdom. It's not the same thing. Oh, and there's a discerning of spirits that comes in. I was praying for a woman at the Vineyard National Leaders Conference up in the mountains here, it was early this week, trying to make sure I got my dates right, early this week, and there was a woman there. She said she was dating the Vineyard, trying to figure out if she wanted to be a Vineyard. And she came up for prayer, and the Lord was moving very powerfully. And I walked up to her, laid hands on her, power of God comes on her, she goes down, and I walked up to her and I said, you know, I want to say 36 years ago something happened to you. Now that's a word of knowledge. And she says, yeah, that's right, it did. This happened, and she shared what it was. And I said, well, I think in that context, you had a false prophecy given to you. That was a word of wisdom. And I said, now we're going to break that off of you. And so we prayed to break it off of her. That was a manifestation of power, or dunamis, gift of miracles. And bang, that thing got broken off of her, and that woman got free. I'll tell you, that woman knew how to get free. We talked to her. You know, she was a visitor, but she was fully plugged into what we were doing. We talked to her over the next couple of days while we were still together. And when she walked out of there, I can tell you one thing, she didn't look like the same woman she was when she walked in. But that was a ministry situation that happened this week, just so you know, this isn't from, 2,000 years ago. It happened this week, and in the context of about 35 seconds, three gifts came, just like that. It happened to be I was the one praying for it, but anyone could do it. Faz does it. Steve does it. Jeff does it. Joe does it. Anna does it. You can do it. So you should expect the dancing hand of God. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He finishes out the chapter 14:28. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in church, in the body assembled, and speak to himself and to God. Now, obviously, when you're alone, go for it. Speak in tongues a lot, because you don't have to worry about edifying the body. But when the body's assembled, do things that are beneficial for the body. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the one who is speaking should stop. You see the dancing hand of God right there? Somebody's prophesying, someone else gets a word. Okay, you've had your turn, sit down, let this guy prophesy. It isn't all being channeled through this one person. Channel, that's not a good word, that sounds New Age. It isn't all being funneled through this one person. It can be funneled through this person and this person and this person. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Well, if we can all prophesy, what does that say about the traditional view that everybody has one gift? And what happens if you have one of the other eight gifts that's not prophecy? You see how that doesn't stand the test of scrutiny? All right, so that's enough on this dancing hand of God idea. Now I want to talk about the cessation of the gifts, because there's been a very pernicious teaching that has spread through the church by well-meaning people who don't realize the damage they're doing by teaching it, and that's called cessationism. Now, there are many teachers who teach this, even today, although it does seem to be lessening. And these teachers teach that the gifts died out when the canon was closed. Now, the canon is this. The canon is the accepted body of writings that was ultimately incorporated into the New Testament. You got the New Testament in back, the Old Testament canon was settled long before the New Testament era by a group of Jewish scholars. But these people teach that when the canon was closed, or sometimes at the end of the apostolic age, the gifts died out. Now, this doesn't make sense for the following reasons, and it's important that we address this before we talk about the baptism in the Spirit, because a lot of you have had this teaching through the years. If you've read a Ryrie Study Bible or a Scofield Study Bible, how many of you have used those Bibles, Ryrie or Scofield? Less than I would have thought. In America, it would be a higher percentage. You've read the footnotes and the endnotes that go with verses, and these things are embedded in those notes. But number one, the idea of cessationism ignores the testimony of the church fathers. Now, we could cite numerous church fathers. We don't have time, so I won't cite numerous church fathers. But I will cite one church father, and that's St. Augustine. Now, Augustine is considered one of the four greatest teachers in the history of the church. And he wrote during a time when there was no Protestantism or Catholicism. There was no Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. It was all just the church. And Augustine wrote at an early point in his career that he wasn't seeing much in the way of gifts of the Spirit, and he was struggling with that, and he concluded that the gifts of the Spirit had died out with the apostles. Subsequent teachers have grabbed a hold of that and said, "Ha! See, Augustine, one of the four great teachers of the church, this is what he said. The gifts died out." And it's true, he did say that. But there are ebbs and flows in the things of the Spirit. We are coming out of a 16-year ebb in the Spirit right now. 16 years ago, the Spirit of God, I don't know what happened. He was either shut down and quenched and grieved, or people invited him to leave. But one way or another, in most of your country and most of my country, with a few exceptions, the great flowing of power seems to have died away for the most part. But he's back now. That's the good news. He's back. All right, so when Augustine wrote this, things were kind of in a down cycle. The problem with the view is that Augustine died in the year 430, not 1430, 430. He was watching the decline of the Roman Empire. He was watching the Roman Empire fall apart, and he wrote several books during this period, which are still available. You can read them today. They're available in English translation. And one of the books that he wrote was something called The Retractions. Now, what do you think he put in a book called The Retractions? This is what I wrote before that I want to take back. Nowadays, people would have a blog site, and they'd blog it, right? And they'd put it up, and it would be all over tomorrow. But that's not what by the way, someone's going to need to write retractions about the coming back of Jesus, because I think in 3 hours we will have passed the window. So here we are. Augustine's writing the retractions, and he says, "In my former book about 20 years ago, I wrote that there was no more spiritual gifts and ministry going on. The supernatural seems to have died out. I want to take all that back, because in the last 2 years in my diocese," he was a bishop, "in the last 2 years, there have been 70 documented miracles, including one raising from the dead, and I myself got healed of hemorrhoids." I don't know if anyone laid hands on him or not, but the Venerable Bede writes of another Augustine, same spelling but pronounced differently, commonly known as Augustine of Canterbury, who went to the British Isles to consolidate the British church, to end the factionalism that was there in the mid-6th century. And the Venerable Bede records many of the miracles of Augustine of Canterbury. Now, modern scholars want to say, "Oh, poo, 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 we know all those people back in those days were benighted fools and superstitious and believed anything that anyone told them." Balderdash. Those people knew when somebody was raised from the dead, if they were already dead. People know what dead people are. Hello? Right? When they tried to poison him, they put poison in his mug. And they invited him to a dinner. And they served up the food, and he had this poison mug. And he, you know, cut up his food, ate his dinner, drank the mead that they'd put in his mug, got up and went to bed. Got up the next morning, and they're all waiting for him to fall over dead. And when they realized he wasn't falling over dead, they said, "This guy must have been sent by God. We better listen to what he has to say." Do you think they knew what they were doing when they put poison in his mug and he didn't fall over dead? Of course they knew what they were doing. And obviously it didn't work. Why? Because the scripture says if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. And Augustine was in faith about that. Well, what about St. Patrick? Do you know St. Patrick, as in St. Patrick's Day? St. Patrick ministered in the 400s. He'd been kidnapped and taken slave early in his life. In so doing, he learned what was known as the Celtic language. Later in his life, God called to him in a vision. Supernatural stuff ended after the apostles, huh? Well, Patrick received his call in a vision. go back to the land where you were held captive and preach and minister to them. And so when Patrick came near the modern city of Dublin, although back in those days it was probably a village of probably about the size of this gymnasium, wasn't that big. But when he got near Dublin, word went ahead of him, and the Druids came out to meet him. The Druids were the, you know, animist witch doctors and warlocks of the day. But word had gone ahead of Patrick. They didn't want him coming into Dublin because they knew if he came into Dublin, it would cause people to turn to Christ. Why? Because Patrick's nickname was the Raiser of Many Dead Persons. That was what they called him as a nickname. How would you like to have that as your nickname? The Raiser of Many Dead Persons. How many is many? I don't know. More than one. But the gifts died out with the apostles at the end of the apostolic age. Then we have St. Boniface. Now, as late as the 8th century, in the 700s, St. Boniface went to preach to the Frisians in what today is the Low Countries. And he preached in northern Germany. And at one point he came to this place where they had something called the Sacred Oak of Thor. It was this gigantic tree, had been there for thousands of years, and they used to sacrifice to Thor underneath that tree. Human sacrifice was practiced there. And Boniface came along, and he said, well, you know, I've come to preach Christ, and what you're doing in sacrificing humans is abominable to the Lord. And to show you that my Jesus is more powerful than Thor, he got a couple of the guys that were traveling with him in his little apostolic band, and he got out a big axe. And the other guy started on the other side. And it took him a little while to get there, but, you know, all the pagans gathered around to watch this, because this is Thor's tree. Thor's the god of lightning and thunder. You know what they're expecting to happen, right? Right? French fried Boniface. Didn't happen. Eventually, now this is not a green theology we're talking about here since we're chopping down trees. This is power encounter we're talking about. And when Boniface didn't drop dead, they went, maybe this guy's in touch with something that's more powerful than what we are. Well, then Boniface went on into the village, and he healed all the sick people in the village. And they said, we believe, we believe. And the whole village turned to Christ. That's how they did evangelism in those days. We don't do that stuff anymore. Because what we do, this is the stronghold of unbelief in our minds, what we do is we say, if I go in and pray for them, it might not work, and then I'll look stupid, and it'll look like God's not real, so I better not do anything. And that way, they'll know God's not real, because they'll never find out anything otherwise. We're also worried about disappointing God, instead of stepping out and saying, the Lord said He would work with us with signs following. So I'm going to go do what the Lord said, and I'll expect Him to hold up His end of the bargain. That's not being cocky, that's acting in faith. And so Boniface is another example. Now, I've just given you four examples of well-known leaders from the church after the apostles had died. You say, well, okay, but that was then and this is now. That was the Dark Ages. Things changed. Things always change. Somehow it's different. Anytime I hear someone say, this time it's different, I always get suspicious. So what about the history of revivals? Well, you know, in the Great Awakening, which spanned to the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, to Great Britain as well as my own country. In the Great Awakening in the 1700s, the Spirit of God was poured out, and among other things, it was very common, even in non-charismatic churches, for people to fall into trances, to shriek and go into swooning conditions, sometimes lie prostrate for hours at a time, even to be transported in raptures and ecstasy. We would call them visions. Sometimes people who were crazy and drunk even seemed to get mysteriously changed. And the people who were leading the Great Awakening wrote about it in their annals. They didn't know what to call it. Today we call it deliverance and healing. It was very common in the Great Awakening. In fact, John Wesley, who kind of preached through that time period and at the back end of it, who was the founder of modern Methodism, although his Methodism looks a lot different from Methodism today, John Wesley, when he was preaching in England, he rode 250,000 miles on horseback. And it was his common practice when he would go into a village to ride up to the country church if it was known to have an anchorite, to seek counsel from the anchorite. You say, the anchorite, what's an anchorite? Well, it has nothing to do with what holds a ship in place. An anchorite was a person, most commonly a woman, who would have gone to the warden of the church or the rector, because these were all Anglican churches at that time. He would go up and he would find the anchorite. And what they would have done is they would have created what they called a cell. And it was a room that was on the outside of the church. They would literally build a wall. Here, you know, here would be the main wall of the church, and they would build something on the outside like that. And this person would live in that cell. Once they built it, the anchorite would go in and they would wall him off. There was no way to get out again for the rest of your life unless you broke the wall down. And they left a little port open so they could slide a slop bucket in and out for going to the bathroom and for sliding water in for personal bathing, and they would provide food. And all that person did in that cell for the rest of their life was pray and read the scriptures. John Wesley was known to seek out anchorites when he was riding around England to seek counsel from the Lord. Where should I go? Which village should I go to next? What's going to happen when I get there? Is anyone going to get healed? That was John Wesley's standard practice. I bet they never taught you that before. How about Azusa Street? Well, Azusa Street came in 1906, 105 years ago, starting to get to the modern period. In Azusa Street, the Holy Spirit was poured out. People got the gift of tongues. There were healings, extraordinary healings, in fact. And today, every single charismatic on the planet owes his or her charismatic experience to the outpouring of the Spirit that began at Azusa Street. Now, it used to be, up until relatively recent times, that there was a church just down the street from where the Azusa Street revival was held. It was about 3 kilometers away. That church is still there. It's called Angelus Temple. But something's changed. Back a few years ago, you could still go in there, and in that church were these large glass cases. And in them you would find stretchers and ear horns, spectacles, right? Spectacles. You would find crutches. You would find knee braces, arm slings, caps from the head, all kinds of medical apparatus. And underneath them was written something like this: Mary Jones, 123 Elm Street, Pasadena, California. The clear implication being, if you doubt that this is a real healing, go see Mary Jones on 123 Elm Street in Pasadena, and she'll tell you how she got healed here. That church was built by Amy Semple McPherson, who founded the Foursquare Gospel Movement. And for years, she held services at that church. And as late as the mid-1980s, those glass cases were still there, giving testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in healing during her ministry during the 19-teens, 20s, 30s, and 40s. Those cases have since been taken down. I went to that church shortly before I came on this trip. I happened to be in the area and I stopped in. All the glass cases are gone. I asked one of the janitors, he says, well, that was all a bunch of old paraphernalia. We don't really believe in that stuff anymore. It was kind of embarrassing, and it was an eyesore, so we just got rid of it all. I don't even know what they did with it. But those were literally trophy cases. Those were the trophies of the Lord. Well, what about the great healing revival of the 40s and 50s, where the latter rain came, as it was commonly known? I know that's a controversial term, but anyway, that's what people called it, so we will too. And in the latter rain revival, men like Jack Coe and A.A. Allen and Gordon Lindsay, William Branham, rose up, and they had tremendous, powerful, powerful healing ministries. I have an account at my house of a healing revival that was held by A.A. Allen in Little Rock, Arkansas, in the year 1964, kind of at the tail end of this, but he was still moving around. 12,500 people filled the tent. And at the end of the newspaper report from the local newspaper, this isn't some Christian thing trying to puff and hype his ministry. The local newspaper reported how many hundreds of cripples were healed, how many hundreds of blind people were healed, how many hundreds of deaf people were healed, and on. It was like a tally. That's the history of revivals. Then we look at contemporary reports. Let's say since that 1964 timeline, we have the accounts of the Indonesian revival. People walking on water, going from village to village to preach the gospel. I told you last night about a friend of mine who's leading a revival in Ukraine. And one of the guys that he's led to the Lord raised five people from the dead last year. Now, I've talked to that guy on Skype. I've seen his face. And he's raised five people from the dead. One of them as recently as last year. We could talk about the charismatic revival, which came with Dennis Bennett initially, and then it spread outward from there. There have been some great healing ministries that came about as a result of the charismatic revival. Anybody hear of Benny Hinn or Morris Murillo? How about Reinhard Bonnke? Bonnke wrote a book called Plundering Hell to Populate Heaven. That's a pretty good title. It's a little gutsy, but it sort of says it all, doesn't it? And many of you are here because years ago, when he was alive, John Wimber came to Australia. And many of you saw or experienced some kind of signs and wonders, whatever it may have been, presumably healing. That's what John was most known for. But it might have been something else. Well, these are all historical things that we can point to. And then we can point to the scriptures themselves. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:10, we find this. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And actually, the preamble of that is, for we know in part and we prophesy in part right now. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears, or the imperfect will disappear is really where a better translation of it. So, what the scriptures say is that the gifts are intended to continue until perfection comes. Now, I know the argument that the Bible is perfect, and I agree with that. But not everything in the world is perfect. Would you all agree to that? When will it be perfect? When Jesus comes back. And until then, it's not perfect. So, the scripture seems to imply, we know in part and prophesy in part until Jesus comes. And then all of the gifts will be truly perfected. And St. Thomas Aquinas taught, you guys ever hear of St. Thomas Aquinas? He's sort of the founder of modern, well, not even modern. He's kind of the foundation stone of Roman Catholic theology and everything that's good about Roman Catholic theology. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that when Jesus returns, all of the spiritual gifts will be perfected and brought to the ultimate state of perfection. In other words, when the perfect comes, imperfect gifts will disappear because then we'll be operating in perfect spiritual gifts. But he seemed to think that there would always be spiritual gifts, just at an even higher level. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it will be in the final age. Therefore, if Aquinas is right, we might almost say we should be praying for higher levels and more pure manifestations of the gifts instead of arguing, oh, they all ceased and are no more. In addition, Ephesians 4:13 says, the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the fivefold ministry is intended to persist until we reach unity and maturity of the faith. And until we get to unity and maturity, then we still need the five office gifts and all the gifts that go with them. In other words, the office gifts are the people, and then the charismata, the spiritual gifts, they rest upon those people so they can discharge their ministries fully. If you remove signs and wonders from an apostle, it's not a very interesting ministry. Paul says, were not the signs of an apostle, signs and wonders wrought among you, to the Corinthians in the book of 2 Corinthians. All right, so all of that's backlog, all of that's background, so we can talk about the baptism in the Spirit. So let's take a quick look at this concept. Where did the idea of the baptism of the Spirit originate? Well, Paul says in Romans 6:4, he says, you were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's what Paul says. We were buried with him in baptism. So there's an identification with Christ that comes through baptism. He goes on and says in Ephesians 1, if I can get there quickly enough, I'll read it. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance to come." So the idea of baptism arises in the writings of Paul, basically saying when you were baptized, you were joined to Jesus, and when you went down into the water, you were identified with his death, and when you came up out of the water, you were identified with his resurrection life. That's what Paul is saying. But the word baptized is actually comes from the Greek word bapto. And the word bapto is a word that they used in connection with pickles. And what the proper contextual use of the word bapto, baptized, is this. When you are making, and this is found in a, you know, there's a writing that's come to us from the ancient world. Still available. You can still read it today. And there's a guy who's talking about the formula for making pickles. You take cucumbers, you make up this brine, you drop the cucumber in the brine, you let it soak. When it soaks long enough, all that brine has infused it. Now that pickle, or what was a cucumber, is now a pickle because it's soaked in the brine. So the idea when we talk about being baptized is this. Become a Holy Spirit pickle. Just get dropped into the drink and let yourself soak it up. You know this idea of soaking in the Spirit? Just soak it up until when somebody pulls you out of the tin, you're just dripping and all that pickle juice is coming off. And when they bite into you, they get that nice crunchy pickle taste called Holy Spirit taste. To some we are the fragrance of death, and to some we are the fragrance of Christ. To some we are the taste of death. To some we are the taste of life. So become a Holy Spirit pickle. Now, you're laughing, but you won't forget the word image, will you? When does baptism occur? Well, baptism occurs when we believe in one sense of the word. We receive the deposit of the Spirit. But how many of you know there's lots of people who have believed and they've received the mark of the Holy Spirit because the Bible says they received the mark. But in terms of spiritual power, not necessarily obvious that there's spiritual power operating in their life yet. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So what's the purpose of baptism? Well, it's to join us to Jesus, and it's to make us more like him. So that, as I said, you become a Holy Spirit pickle. That's really where we want to go with this. So let's take a quick tour through the book of Acts and see how baptism occurs in the book of Acts. Acts 2 is the most famous passage, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage, although I could, and it would be edifying if we did. But what's important here is verse 2:2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. You guys ever hear, you know, when the wind really blows in off the Antarctic Sea, comes up across the Bass Strait, and it shakes the windows of the house, right? Your house trembles. And you hear that kind of, and you realize that's the wind blowing. The trees are out there doing this, right? That's the kind of thing that was going on here on the day of Pentecost. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Why was that? Because they were seeing in the Spirit that when the Spirit comes, it's like a flame. And they came to rest over these people. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, it goes on and lists 15 languages that were in evidence at that point in time. 15 languages. So when the Holy Spirit came on them, these guys were already believers. Did you ever stop to think about that? These guys were already born-again believers. They'd seen the risen Jesus. They'd put their faith in him. They were sitting in this room waiting for the promise of the Father because they believed what Jesus had told them when he said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive what I told you would come from my Father." And then it came. And when I say it, I don't mean the Holy Spirit. I mean the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He came and it came. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. All right. So these guys are believers. And you say, well, but this is the initiatory event. After that, it was different. Oh, really? Well, in John 20, 21, before he ascended, remember, this is happening post the ascension. In John 20, 21, before he ascended, he's with them, and what does it say he did? Well, depending on which way you translate that Greek word, he either breathed on them or he blew on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. They'd already received the Holy Spirit in the sense that they were marked with a seal of redemption, a la Ephesians. But they hadn't yet been baptized in the Spirit. It was a subsequent event for them. All right. Where else do we see this? Well, in Acts 4:8, Peter and John find themselves before the Sanhedrin. And again, for time, I won't read every verse, but I'm going to look at 4:8. They've been warned, what are you doing? Why are you teaching this? We don't want you to teach this. You're determined to fill Jerusalem with this man's, with make us guilty with this man's blood and fill that Jerusalem with that teaching. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, etc., etc., etc. He was filled with the Spirit at that moment and for that opportunity. Well, but that Peter was at Pentecost on Acts 2:2. If it's a one-time deal, if it's a one-shot pony, he already got the Holy Spirit. Why is he filled with the Spirit here? And the Greek's very clear. It was a positional thing in time that happened for that specific moment. So if the coming and filling of the Spirit is a one-time deal, Peter had already gotten it in Acts 2. In fact, after he got it, he stands up and speaks to all these people that are mocking them and says, well, men, these are not drunk as ye do suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And now here he is 2 chapters later, and he's being filled with the Spirit again. Maybe it's not just a one-time deal. Maybe it's repeatable. Then we see in Acts 4:31, after they prayed, they get released from this encounter, and they go back to their own people. And the people are gathered together, and they go to pray. And this is the prayer they pray. I think we'll read this one. This is a good one to actually read. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth and the Sanhedrin take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, this is the same basic group of people. There might have been a few folks that slid in and slid out, might not have been identically the same group, but it's essentially the same group that was in Acts 2 that got filled with the Spirit. And here they are getting filled with the Spirit again. This is now, as far as we know, the third time that Peter and John have been filled with the Spirit, to say nothing of the people that are with them. Then we see this in Acts 8:14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Samaria had accepted the word of God means they believed in the gospel. And yet they sent the apostles up there to pray for them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when Peter and John came, they laid their hands on them, and kaboom, they get the Holy Spirit. So there the order seems to be they got baptized because they believed, and then subsequent to that, they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts 10, we see this model of the Spirit coming. 10:44, while Peter was still speaking to the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. He didn't even get to finish the sermon and the power of God started falling. And we've seen that. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, same experience as they'd had in Acts 2. So Peter says, well, can anyone keep them from being baptized with water? They've just received the Holy Spirit. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay on with them for a few days, presumably to instruct them more. So in this passage in Acts chapter 10, what happens is they got filled with the Holy Spirit and then they got baptized in water. So if you try to say there's a one pattern only in the New Testament, that you got to believe and then receive, as opposed to receive because you believed and then you get baptized, or you get filled with the Spirit only once instead of getting filled many times, you're going to run into problems because there's all these different ways of doing it. So what I think this really is telling us is this is something that is initiatory and repeatable. And God's not all that concerned with whether you get baptized in water first or you get baptized in the Spirit first, but rather that you get both. By the way, for free, I'll throw in, if you haven't been baptized in water and you're a believer, you should be. It's an act of obedience that the Scripture requires of you. A lot of people believe and they never get around to getting baptized. It's not good. The Lord wants you to make a public confession of faith through baptism in water. That's in Scripture too, but we're just not looking at that tonight. Now let's take a look at Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. These are followers. And he asked them, well, if you guys are disciples and you believe in Jesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why did he say that? Well, probably because when he said, brothers, can we have a word of prayer? They were doing this. And he's over there, shandala, 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 should have bought a Honda, right? He's good, you guys are still awake. He's speaking in tongues. He's going, how come these guys aren't speaking in tongues? Did they get the whole package? What's going on here? And they said, well, no, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. He says, well, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism. We were baptized in water. He said, and they didn't make you tongue talkers? Nah, didn't do that one. Oh, well, man, let me tell you something. John's baptism was for repentance, and you guys have repented, and that's good. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That's good. But on hearing this, they were then baptized into water in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were 12 men in all. It was just a little prayer meeting. And kaboom, Holy Spirit comes on them. Now, I like this passage a lot because actually before I had received the experience, I remember being kind of caught up in this. Well, isn't it enough that we believe? And, you know, because of the Ephesians thing, we get the mark of the Spirit, and that's good enough. And when I read this, it was like the lights came on for me, myself, personally. I went, hey, look at that. Here's a bunch of guys that had received water baptism, but they hadn't gotten Holy Spirit baptism. And that was, for me, the thing that pushed me over the line. And I subsequently received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to close here with just a quick vignette, and then we'll wrap this teaching. I want to talk about the gift of tongues for just a second, because the gift of tongues is like the enormous stumbling block for almost everybody in the world, in the Western world, when it comes to the baptism of the Spirit. When you go deal with people in third world countries where they don't have our Western way of thinking about things, they do a lot better with it. You tell them, yeah, the Lord wants to fill you with the Spirit and have you speak in tongues. You lay hands on them and bang, they get it. It just goes like that. But we have a problem in the West called unbelief. And so I want to talk to you about the gift of tongues, because most people hang up on tongues because they have a stronghold of unbelief in their minds. It is very common. And what I'm fixing to do here, that's a Texas term, I'm fixing to tear down that stronghold in your mind. Because today on the planet Earth, there are over 4,000 living languages. 4,000 living languages. Now, I don't know what we've got here tonight, something over 200 people. We'll get back to why that matters in a moment. Now, if you go to the finest universities in the world, by the way, is there anyone here who's a linguist? No linguists. Okay. Note that. None of you are linguists. If you go to the finest universities in the world, I don't care which one you want to pick, University of Melbourne, University of New South Wales, Monash, Harvard, Johns Hopkins, Oxford, Cambridge, I don't care. Pick one, anyone. Pick them all. Go to the best universities in the world. You go to the chairman of the linguistics department. They're going to tell you that their very best people are able to speak probably 10, maybe 12 languages. The late John Paul II, the Pope, was able to do that. He was a very gifted man with languages. Spoke a dozen languages fluently. But they can't speak any more than that. Just don't have the time to learn them. Don't have the inclination, no need, whatever it may be. But that's it. Kind of a dozen is sort of the upper limit of what you can speak, what you can go back and forth and have a conversation with. Now, if you take those very same really gifted linguists who really know their stuff and their craft and their trade, and you put them in a room and you start playing tapes and recordings of languages, and it's not one of the 10 or 12 that they already know, because they're linguists and they're trained to recognize patterns in sound when people speak, and they hear that, they will say to you, yeah, I can tell that that's a language, and if you give me enough time, I could probably crack the code, decipher it, and start to learn it and be able to work with it. That's not the same thing as saying they speak it. It's just they go, yeah, when I hear that, I can tell that that has the kind of structure and rhythm to it that identifies it as a language. But even the very best linguists, when you do that, would top out at something around 30, where they would say, yeah, I can identify that as a language even though I can't speak it. Now you take those very same very gifted linguists who know their craft and trade, and you say, here's some more recordings, we want you to listen to those. And they say, okay, and they listen in, and they go, I can't tell you whether this is a language or not, but it might be a language. It kind of fits the form and structure, and if I worked with it more, I could give you a better answer. You could run that number from 30 up to 100. And that's as good as it gets. Now, why does that matter? Because if you are this very good linguist from whichever university you selected when I started giving this illustration, if you're that guy or gal, you've run out of steam at 100 languages where you could say, I think that's a language, or I know that's a language, or I can speak that language. But there's 4,000 languages on this planet. That means, in the very best case, you have a 2.5% chance, if you hear some random, any language out of the 4,000, going, yep, that's a language. I think it's a language. Only 2.5%. Said another way, there's a 97.5% chance that you aren't going to recognize that language at all. And that's if you're a really good linguist. And you guys already told me you suck at linguistics. Because none of you is a linguist. Which means your odds of recognizing it are substantially worse than 97.5%. 98, 99%, 99.5%, something like that. You aren't going to know it's a language. You're just going to go, that sounds like a bunch of gibberish to me. That guy's just... And you would tend to write that off in your mind. Now, that's 4,000 living languages. Do you know in the history of mankind, as near as we know, there have been more than 33,000 languages? I'm counting all the dead ones now. Languages like Old Egyptian that got translated into hieroglyphics. That's a dead language. But it was clearly a language, right? Hieroglyphics, everybody heard of hieroglyphics. How about Middle German or Old English? Those were once living languages, right? How about Latin? Anybody ever hear of Latin? Now, the Catholic Church still uses it, and scholars still study it, but no one's really speaking it, except for a very few people in a very few places within hidden dark corners of the Catholic Church. Mostly, it's gone. Here's a couple of others just to throw at you. Ugaritic. Any of you ever hear of Ugaritic? Okay, well, Ugaritic was something that was spoken in kind of the eastern side of Europe as you move down towards Turkey and into Iraq. And then there was another form of it called Balto-Ugaritic. Anyone hear of Balto-Ugaritic? Anyone ever hear of Sanskrit? That's what the Hindu Vedas are written in. It's a dead language, too. How about Navajo? Any of you ever hear of the language Navajo, the Navajo Indians? In the Second World War, the United States military got a bunch of Navajo Indians. In fact, there was a movie made out of it called Code Talkers. And because it's such a complex, difficult language, they just let the Navajo talk in the clear over the open airwaves during the Second World War in the Pacific because the Japanese couldn't decipher the Navajo language. It was that complex. So odds are pretty good that if you heard Navajo today, you wouldn't understand it. Don't you think? How about Etruscan? Anyone ever hear of Etruscan? That's a dead language. It was spoken on the Iberian, excuse me, not the Iberian Peninsula, on the Italian Peninsula before Rome was founded. The Etruscans were the predecessor civilization to Rome, the city of, founded by Romulus and Remus in 754 BC. Now, I've just given you eight dead languages, all of which are known by scholars and by many of you because you were nodding your heads and raising your hands. But I just told you there's 33,000 languages in total, of which 4,000 are living, meaning 29,000 of them are dead, and I only listed eight. And I told you if you just take the 4,000 pool, your odds of recognizing some random language that just gets plucked out of the air are about 99% likely you won't recognize it. And if I change it to include all the dead languages of the world, your odds are like 0.03%. Said another way, 99.97% likely you won't recognize that language. And yet, when I was in Melbourne, a couple trips ago, I was in Melbourne ministering, and somebody stood up and gave a tongue. And I listened to it, and it was Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a dead language. It's the Greek that the New Testament was written in. It's not the same as Classical Greek, commonly known as Attic Greek. Koine Greek was the language of the people. But I happen to know Koine Greek. I studied it in seminary, and I still read the New Testament in Greek for fun. So I know Koine Greek. So I'm listening to this, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and no one gave the interpretation. And I said, is anyone going to give the interpretation? Nobody spoke up. And the person was sitting kind of right down here. So I said, all right, well, I'm going to give a translation, which is not the same thing as an interpretation. Because as I listened to it, I knew the words, I recognized them, and I'm able to tell you what this means. So I translated it. But unless you knew Koine Greek, that would have just sounded like a bunch of rubbish to you. I'll give you another example. My friend Jeff, right over here on the front row, he has this tongue that he gives from time to time. And it's kind of a funny-sounding tongue. Almost every time he breaks into it, we all start laughing. But you know, he was giving this tongue a few months ago, or I should say speaking in that tongue, a better way to say it. Speaking in that tongue, and we were all kind of cracking up because it's a strange-sounding tongue. And you might think that he was just making it up, except you can't make this up. This guy walks up to me, and he said, hey, mate. I said, hey. He says, I'm from New Zealand, and I'm Maori. I said, really? Yeah. And he said, that tongue was old Maori. It's a warrior's tongue. It's only used during wartime. Really? He says, yeah, I don't speak it very well, but I was raised around it, and I can recognize some of it. And I will tell you some of what he was saying based on the fact that I have some familiarity with that language. Now, we'd all been just laughing at the fact that Jeff was given it, because it's a real funny-sounding tongue. Uta, uta, eh? It sounds really strange. And he said, and by the way, when Jeff was giving the tongue at that time where this happened, he was making these motions like this. And he said, yeah, the warriors, the Maori warriors, would take out their war clubs and they would do these dances. And basically what he was saying was, you know, I am going to strike vengeance. I will defeat my enemies. I will utterly trample them under my feet. Well, how appropriate for the context where that tongue was given. You weren't there, but it was appropriate at the time. And here Jeff is speaking in old Maori, and somebody actually comes up and says, I know enough about that language to be able to tell you at least the sense of what it means. But that wasn't an interpretation either. That was a translation. You guys get it? Now, why am I telling you all these stories before I close? And I am about to close. Because I want you, when we pray for you to receive the gift of tongues tonight, to speak in tongues. And I do not want you to say, I'm just making this up. This is nonsense and rubbish and gibberish. I am telling you that there is a better than 99.97% chance, since you're all terrible linguists, you've already admitted that, there is a better than 99.97% chance that when we lay hands on you and the power of God comes on you and we tell you, speak in tongues, that when you speak, you aren't going to understand what you're saying. And yet for most of you, what you're going to want is something like, je ne sais quoi. And you go, I know what that is. That's French. Okay, it's a tongue. I'll say that. That's what you're going to want to say. But when it comes out as uta, uta, eh, you're going to go, this is ridiculous. I sound like my kid when he's, you know, out running around in the yard. Now, why do I tell you that? Because when the power of God comes on you, part of the package is you're supposed to get the whole deal. And what we have going on right now is a bifurcation in the realm of the outpouring. We've got people who are, you know, tongue-talking maniacs, and we've got people who have been filled with the Spirit. They've received some power, but they don't really have the whole deal. And you know what? There is value in speaking in tongues, believe it or not. A lot of you have been taught that tongues is one of the lesser gifts. It doesn't really matter. Why would God give a gift like that anyway? Because it says that my mind is unfruitful. But it also says your spirit is edified. But that very argument, when people say, well, it doesn't edify my mind, it doesn't matter, shows you that you are lifting up the mind above the spirit. And what God wants is the mind and the spirit to be held in balance, because we need to be edified both in the mind and in the spirit. Does that make sense to everybody? So, I've given this talk all over the world. For most people, it's pretty liberating, because they learn that, wow, all this time I've been thinking that God didn't really want to give me the gift of tongues because he wasn't giving me French and I wasn't running around saying je ne sais quoi. But the reality is, God does want to give you the gift of tongues. He wants to give you all the power of the Holy Spirit. And tongues is one of them. And it happens to be the case that if you can break through to where you can get a hold of God and receive that gift, moving in healing and miracles and faith is a piece of cake. Because we have these mind blocks. It's called Western rationalism. And for a lot of you, what I just said to you was a very enlightening experience. You went, wow, 33,000 languages. I never really thought about it that way. Because most of you live in your small little world of, you know, English, Spanish, Italian, French, I don't know, you know, maybe you know a little bit of Bahasa because you do live in Australia. You know, pick a couple of others, Chinese, you know, Farsi, Arabic. But you pretty quickly run out of languages. In fact, most people can't even list or name more than a few, right? You know, there are languages in South Africa. One of them is called Xhosa. And it's a click language. So we would say Xhosa because it's X-H-O-S-A. But when you talk to a native speaker of Xhosa, that's what they call it. I speak Xhosa. Well, can you imagine if you were standing up here and someone laid hands on you and you started going, you'd say, you know, you sound like you're some sort of retarded person. And you might be speaking fluent Xhosa, potentially. I don't speak it, so I don't know. But you get the point, right? Now, I'm going to shut up, and we're going to have ministry time. Nah, not really. I never shut up. But now, here's the question. It's a very simple question. You guys saw what happened up here last night. There was a lot of healing that was released.